If you will, let's open our Bibles to the book of Isaiah. It'll be in Isaiah chapter 61 tonight. As we talk about prophecies concerning Jesus, this will be the last that we look at in the book of Isaiah. But it's important in the detail that it gives to us about Christ and about his life. And we've noticed several, you know, different things about that, about where he would be born and the virgin birth and about, you know, different aspects of his life, and then very specifics about his suffering and death, his crucifixion, and even his burial and resurrection, rather, from the dead, and his ascension. But this passage, even, you know, here in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before, we're not only told that Jesus is going to come, but we're told what he's going to preach, which is kind of fascinating to me that it was already announced before, you know, Jesus announced it, what the gospel is. And that's what this passage has to do with in Isaiah 61. So we're going to focus in on the first three verses of that chapter. But I want to take just a little bit and a little time and talk a little bit about the background here and the setting. Of course, we know Isaiah's name means salvation is of Jehovah, or Jehovah is salvation. It's God saves. And that's the theme, or one of the themes of his book, that if they wanted salvation from captivity, they needed to put their trust in God. And the northern kingdom didn't listen, and they fell to Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah was on their way to Babylonian captivity if they didn't repent. And Isaiah is trying to encourage that. So the first 39 chapters of his book deal with judgment from God on nations, including his own people. And then chapters 40 through 66, the last 27 chapters, deal with comforts from God. And throughout those last chapters, they are just filled with prophecy about Jesus and about his church. And so in chapters 60, 61, and 62, we have a theme that goes through those three chapters that has to do with Zion, and particularly about the glory of Zion. So Zion is another name for Jerusalem, but when it's used as it is here in Isaiah, it's not just talking about the physical city of Jerusalem where the temple had been, which would be destroyed and then later rebuilt, but it's talking about spiritual Zion, which of course is the kingdom of the Messiah, we know is the church. And so as we read and, you know, talk about and study about Zion, you know, we sing many songs in our songbook that talk about Zion and being a part of it and so forth. It has a significant meaning and place in Old Testament scripture and prophecy because it's looking forward to the coming of the church. And so what Isaiah does is to use this picture of Zion, first of all, to talk about their return from captivity and ultimately the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which when Isaiah was written, it hadn't been destroyed yet. But he's looking to the reestablishing of them in Jerusalem. But that's just kind of the backdrop for what he's really talking about, which is Jesus coming and establishing true Zion, which is the church. And so in those chapters, and I kind of outlined it there, or gave us kind of a breakdown of how that all deals with glory, the glory in Zion, in those different aspects on the outline. But I just wanted to read, before we get to chapter 61, a couple of verses from chapter 60 to emphasize this. So in the first verse of chapter 60, he says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." And so you have glory here in the light of God. And the idea is that God's people had been through a time of terrible darkness, talking about the captivity, which again, hadn't happened for Judah yet when Isaiah wrote this. So there was the darkness physically by being taken captive. There was also spiritual darkness because they were separated from God and being punished for sins. And ultimately the world that they lived in was in darkness. And it still is today, but they are commanded to arise and shine. And I think if that were true for the children of Israel way back in Old Testament times, when they didn't have what we have in Christ, that no matter how dark the world gets around us, it's time for Christians to arise and shine. And that's one of the lessons I hope that we learn from studying chapter 61, is that we have something that the world needs. We have the light of truth. We have the good news, the gospel of salvation. And if they were supposed to arise and shine, and you know, that's exactly what arise means. It means get up from, you know, they were prostrate on the ground, bent down over, because of their sin and their darkness and everything. And God says, get up and stand on your feet and shine. That word means to kindle the fire, to become luminous, to set on fire. And God's telling his people, it's time to get up and to be on fire because of the glory of Zion and what he was going to do. So it's a call to revival and to renewal. And if they needed it then, we need it now. And if they could do it then with what, you know, they didn't have that we do in Christ, then we ought to do the same. So the light was going to come. That light is Jesus. He has come. And now we are the lights of the world. We let our lights shine, reflect him to the world. And it's an important principle for us to remember. And so I thought it was good to note that. And then one other passage, well, just a couple of, in verse 4, he says, lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. And here is glory in the salvation of God, and it's pictured for us as a family reunion. All of God's children gathering home unto him. And so he says, open your eyes and look. Here come all of your relatives, all of your brothers and sisters. They're coming to Zion, because that's the place of salvation. So the city is to look and to watch for their arrival. And they're going to come from great distances. They'll come with joy. There'll be light in the city because of this homecoming. And again, this is the gospel going into the world and bringing in the family of God. We need to remember that when we come together as Christians. Every first day of the week, it's a homecoming, right? It's a reunion. We all come together as God's people, as family, and we need to love each other as family, and as we go out into the world, remember who we are and to whom we belong. And so there's some beautiful things there in chapter 60. But let's go on down to chapter 61 now and talk about what he says in verse number 1. So in chapter 60, we're being shown, you know, the glory of Zion. And then in chapter 61, there's a slight change, because instead of talking about Zion, the servant begins to speak. Now, the servant, of course, is Jesus. And we talked about him in our last few lessons, the suffering servant of God. Well, now he's the one who's doing the speaking. And here's what he says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So the servant speaking says that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And then he says that the reason for this is because the Lord has anointed me to preach. So let's talk about what this means. And the first way to do that, of course, is to read it in the New Testament. So when we go to Luke chapter 4, there's a very important passage here, an event in the life of Jesus that we need to think about and to remember. So verse 16 of Luke 4, it says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So Jesus is in his hometown. Of course, he was born in Bethlehem. They fled to Egypt. When they came back, they came to Nazareth, and that's where Jesus grew up. So as a young man, he's grown to adulthood in the city of Nazareth. In the cities, in these areas where the children of Israel were, there would be a synagogue. And on the Sabbath day, they would gather on the at the synagogue for reading and study and those kinds of things. And the men of the city who, you know, were in positions of leadership would be able to stand up and to read. So we learn about Jesus that he was a citizen of this town, well known by everybody, so much so that they expected him to have a part in the public assembly. So it says, as his custom was. When Jesus went to synagogue in his hometown, he stood up to read. So he wasn't an outcast. He wasn't someone that no one respected, but he'd grown up, you know, in favor of the people. He only becomes the bad guy when he starts telling them the truth, which is exactly what happens here. So he stands up to read. He is in good standing with the people. There's no problem with Jesus reading scripture. Verse 17 says, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, which is Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering to the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And this again is not uncommon. There, sometimes in synagogue there was, kind of like we have scripture reading, you know, on Sunday mornings, there was a set passage of scripture to be read, and you would read through certain books or whatever, and the person who would read the scripture would open the scroll and go to the right place and read it, and then he would comment on it. He would give a lesson about what we just read and what this means and so forth. So there's no surprise in what Jesus does here. He's read the passage, and now he's going to talk about it. Sometimes they didn't necessarily follow, you know, an organized reading system, and you could pick out whatever passage you wanted to. So whichever happened here, Jesus either came at the right time to read this passage, or he deliberately went to it. But when he closes the book, that is, he rolls the scroll back up and hands it back to the attendant, he begins to explain this passage. And so here's what happens. Verse 20 says, and he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And sitting down is to teach, which again is different from how we do it, you know, today. But the teacher would sit, and people would listen. So he sits down to talk about the passage he just read. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Can you imagine how many times they've heard Jesus comment on scriptures in the synagogue here? How many things they must have learned from him? And he's still, you know, a good guy right now. They're not against him. So everybody is, you know, they just can't wait to hear what Jesus is going to say. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So Jesus reads a prophecy from Isaiah about the Messiah, and he closes the book and he sits down and he says, that was about me. Today, in your presence, you are witnessing the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. This changes everything. No longer is Jesus going to be the good guy, the hometown guy who, you know, grew up and is able to lead us in synagogue, but now he's claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And so verse 22 says that all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? He can't be the Messiah. We know his family. We know his parents. We've seen him grow up, right? And he goes on to talk about how a prophet is not accepted in his own country and so forth. But this is an important moment in Jesus' public ministry and his teaching. But notice what he does. He quotes Isaiah and he says, today this is fulfilled. That means that on that day, this passage was fulfilled. Somebody who reads Isaiah 61 today and says, well, that's going to be fulfilled sometime in the future when Jesus comes back, they deny what Jesus said. He said it's fulfilled. And once it's fulfilled, you know, that word fulfill means to fill full. When you fill it till it's full, you can't fill it any fuller. Once it's fulfilled, it's fulfilled. So this is the fulfillment, not only of what this verse says, but of all of those prophecies about the Messiah. Jesus is the one. And he has very clearly and very specifically stated that fact. Now, we have to either accept it or reject it. Is he the Messiah or is he not? He said that he was. And so, if so, then he, of course, is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, and we have to follow him and submit to him. So, spiritual Zion that Isaiah was talking about is a glorious place because God would anoint Jesus through the Holy Spirit to establish this kingdom, spiritual Zion, by the preaching of the gospel. So that's exactly what he's doing. In Acts 10 and verse 38, the Bible says, Peter is preaching here, and he says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. So Peter says that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit, and he went about doing good so that he could preach the gospel. And that's what Jesus says he is doing, quoting there in Luke chapter 4. So when it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Jesus is claiming inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's claiming the power of the Holy Spirit, and the goal and the purpose of it was to preach the gospel. Isaiah talks a lot about the unity of the work between Jesus, the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit. And those verses are there on the outline, and I encourage you to read them. We won't have time tonight. But there's always that unity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they all worked together to accomplish God's purpose. So how did that work in Jesus' life and in his ministry? Well, the verse says, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. So the first thing we learn is that Jesus was going to preach. It's often said that God only had one son and he was a preacher. God wants his children to be preachers. And that doesn't mean you have to go to school and study and learn how to be a preacher. But if you're a Christian, a child of God, you have to be a preacher, because that's what it means to be a part of the family of God. So Jesus came to preach. And it's amazing to think about that, and we don't, you know, have time to explore it too much, but just think about, of all the ways that God could have chosen to bring salvation to man, he chose preaching. Why preaching? Why did God choose that method of delivering his truth? It's a fascinating thing to think about, but that's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't come and force salvation on anyone, but he preached it. He offered it. He told the facts of it. He told the promises of it. He told the commands to be obeyed and what the rewards would be, and also the consequences of disobedience. And then he said, now it's up to you. You can either accept it or reject it, because God respects man's free will, freedom of choice. And so Jesus came to preach. He came to preach good tidings. In the New Testament, we have the word gospel, which means literally good tidings, good news. And here we have it in prophecy that what Jesus would preach would be good news. And the gospel is good news. It's good news of salvation from sin. And that's why when we talk about sin and we study about sin and we talk about punishment and we talk about hell and all of those things, which we have to do, we also have to remember that our purpose is to preach good news. The purpose of preaching is not just to stand up here and make people feel bad because they've done terrible things, but to say, you've done terrible things, you should feel bad, but God's provided a way of forgiveness. We always have to remember the good news, because that's what the gospel is. We don't neglect the bad side, but we remember the good news. But it's good news that would only be accepted by the meek. The meek, the humble, is the idea of the word here. He'll preach good tidings unto the meek. And it's no, you know, accident that the first sermon of Jesus that's recorded in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, begins with that very language in the Beatitudes. Jesus, as he sat down on the mountain to preach, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Not the poor in money, but the poor in spirit. That's humility. He said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The gospel was preached and would be accepted by those who were meek and poor in spirit, humble enough to admit that they needed a Savior and that they needed to obey His gospel. So they were humble, they mourned over their sins, and then they had the strength of their conviction that they needed to do what the Lord commanded them. We also read this over in Matthew 11, verse number 5. There are two verses in this chapter. In verse 5, Jesus says, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And again, he's not just talking about people who didn't have money, but he's talking about those who were poor in spirit, who were humble, those who were poor because they were oppressed in sin. But they heard the gospel, and they were the ones that would be obedient unto it. And then also verse 29, in that great invitation that Jesus offers, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." And when we read again later in Matthew 21 in verse number 5, when Jesus came into the city riding on the donkey, the colt, he came as a king, meek and lowly. And so Jesus was meek, and that doesn't mean weak, it's strength actually, but he had the strength of truth and of his convictions, and that's what he stood for. And he did it with gentleness and with kindness, but with boldness to tell people the truth. But never, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, you know, to break a bruised reed. He was trying to heal, not to destroy. And so those who were meek would receive that truth of the gospel. So we're told in prophecy that Jesus would preach the gospel to the meek. Then we're told that he would heal the brokenhearted. The verse says, "He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." And the bind up there means, you know, to wrap. Like you have a wound, you wrap a bandage around it. That's what this word has to do with. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do, to bind up those who were wounded by sin. In Isaiah 57 and verse 15, it said, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." That's the brokenhearted. And it's not just someone that, you know, something devastating has happened in our lives and we're brokenhearted over it. The idea of being brokenhearted is a heart that is humbled. Here he uses the word contrite and the idea of a heart being broken. And so it's humility, recognizing our sin and our need of a Savior. Someone who understood his need of salvation because of his sins, his heart is broken over his sins, but he would be willing to listen to the gospel of Christ. This morning we read from Psalm 51, which was David's penitent psalm over the sins that he committed. But listen to what he says down at verse 17. We read down through verse 12. But then he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Did David have a broken heart over his sins? Absolutely, he did. And maybe, you know, he tried to hide it for a while or whatever, but he was brokenhearted over what he had done. And this psalm demonstrates that, all of that, you know, he was suffering and going through. And he says God will not reject that. And so if we want forgiveness of our sins, we have to be broken over those sins, not embracing them, but repenting of them. In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 6, Paul says, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." So he reminds us that God is one who comforts those who are cast down, particularly cast down by their sins, crushed under the weight of them. And that's what Jesus came to preach good news that broken hearts could be healed. And that's what he made possible through his sacrifice. Well, back to the verse, it says, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So Jesus came not just to heal the brokenhearted, but to proclaim freedom, liberty to those who were captive. Now, this is an interesting passage because it's this word for liberty is a technical term, and it had to do with the release of debtors and of slaves in the 50th year, which was the year of Jubilee. Of course, we read about that in Leviticus 25 and Jeremiah 34 and numerous other passages. We talked about not too long ago the fact that the 70 years of captivity was, you know, related to the fact that Israel had not kept the 70 Sabbath years throughout their history. And if they didn't keep the Sabbath years, they probably didn't keep the Jubilee years either. So every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year. You weren't to plant your crops and all of that. Trust God to provide for you, and he would. And then every seventh Sabbath, which would be the 49th year, was followed by a 50th year, which was the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, all debts were canceled. If a person had been sold into bondage because of a debt, they were freed. If you had sold land because you couldn't pay your bills or whatever, that land was returned to the rightful owner, to the rightful tribe, so that the nation of Israel would, you know, go through history the same as God established it when he first brought them into the land of Canaan. But in order to do that, somebody is going to lose out. You owe me money. The Jubilee year comes around. Guess what? You don't have to pay me now. That debt's canceled. So the majority of God's people said, that's not going to happen. So they didn't celebrate the Jubilee year because they wanted their money. They were more focused on material things than spiritual. And as far as we know, they never kept a Jubilee year. But God, like he was in so many things in the Old Testament, was trying to teach an important principle with the Sabbath years and with the Jubilee years. The primary lesson was trust in God, that he'll take care of you. Even if you lose money in the deal, don't worry about it. God will take care of you if you'll trust him. But he was also teaching something about freedom, that we as people have a tendency to get ourselves into trouble and into bondage. And if that's not, you know, dealt with, then it only gets worse and worse and worse, which is exactly what happened to God's people. You know, they weren't supposed to charge interest to one another, which is where so many of these things start, with something simple like that. But, you know, that then becomes selling your land, then becomes selling your children, then selling yourself, all of this into bondage. And before you know it, your bloodline has ended because your family has died out in bondage. And God never intended for that. He wanted his people to persist being blessed. And so there was a reset. Every 50 years, we go back to the original, you know, and start over. And there's a principle in that about freedom and about liberty, that God created us to be free, to have freedom of choice, but also freedom from debt, freedom from slavery. That's the way God wants men to be and his people to be. And the devil is always against that. And there are lessons we need to learn from that in our world today, in the spiritual realm, obviously, but also in the physical. And, you know, wouldn't it be great to have a Jubilee year, all right? We need to pray about things like that and pray for things like that. But this ultimately, of course, was a spiritual lesson about being bound by sin and captive to the devil. Back in chapter 42 of Isaiah in verse 7, it says, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And so there's a literal sense to that, but you can also see the spiritual. When we're lost in sin, we're in darkness, we're bound to the devil, and there's no way to get free. But God comes with light and breaks those chains and gives us freedom. When we go to the New Testament, of course, in John chapter 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, when he said that, you would think the response would be, you know, finally, this is what we've been needing and what we've been waiting for, freedom. But instead, when Jesus said that, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Well, they were in bondage to men. At the very moment that they said those words, they were in bondage to Rome. They didn't have the freedom to do whatever they wanted. In fact, when they wanted to kill Jesus, they had to go ask the Roman leaders if they could do it, right? They didn't have permission to carry out capital punishment on their own. They were obviously in bondage. But that's not even what Jesus was talking about. That's their pride and their arrogance. We're Abraham's seed. Nobody's ever, you know, owned us or whatever. Well, what about Egypt? And what about Assyria? And what about Babylon? And what about the Greeks? And what about, you know, all throughout their history, they'd been slaves to others. But Jesus is talking spiritually. He says in verse 34, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, the bond servant, the slave of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And that's what we all want, freedom from sin. You see someone who's trapped in addiction and how they long to break that and to be free from it and to, you know, have a clear mind and a focus in their lives and how hard that is. That's what sin does to us. And even if it's not, you know, something like drugs or whatever, we can become addicted to sin. Things that may not, you know, look as bad on the outside as that, but are just as wrong and make us just as much a slave to the devil, which costs us our soul. And the only way to be free from that is through Christ. We can't free ourselves in the sense of providing our own forgiveness. Only Jesus can. That's what we talked about this morning. We have a role to play, but the forgiveness and the breaking of the chains comes from the Lord. And that's what he came to offer. And they, of course, rejected him and even seemed to be offended that he would even suggest that they needed such. Over in Acts chapter 26, down at verse number 18, the Bible says this, "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." And so Paul is telling about what happened to him on the road to Damascus and what the Lord told him. This was his mission, to preach the gospel so that slaves to Satan could be freed from that bondage. We need to understand that connection, that God sent Jesus into the world to preach the gospel to free those who were bound in sin. Jesus ascended back to the Father in heaven. When he spoke to Paul, he said, "I want you to go into the world, to the Gentiles, and preach the gospel so the slaves to sin can be freed from that bondage." And that same message applies to you and me today. God wants us to go into the world so that slaves of sin can be freed from their bondage by preaching the gospel. We have to do what Paul did and, of course, what Jesus did. And there's the prophecy that Jesus is going to bring freedom from the bondage of sin. Well, back to Isaiah 61. In verse 2, it says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." The American Standard Version renders this as the year of Jehovah's favor. So this is still a reference to the Jubilee year, right? So God said things happen, you know, normally on regular years, but then this year is the year of God's favor. This year, God is bestowing favor on his people by resetting things back to the way, you know, they're supposed to be, freeing debts and all of that. The acceptable year of the Lord. Of course, here we're talking about Jesus preaching. And when he came into the world to preach, he preached the acceptable year of the Lord. And what he said was, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." The last part of this passage that he quoted was to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he said, "That's today. Right now, I'm preaching the gospel to you. This is the acceptable year." And that's not limited, you know, to 365 days, but it's a time in which God's grace is made available to man. It refers to the Christian dispensation. And as long as God allows us time and opportunity to hear and to obey his gospel, he's allowing us time and opportunity to reach his grace and have the forgiveness and all the blessings that come with it. It's the acceptable year of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 says, "For he hath said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee," or helped thee. "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation," because salvation is available now. This is the accepted time. Two lessons from that. Number one is that if we're going to obey the gospel, we better do it now, because now is the time and now is all that we have. There is a day coming when that opportunity will be taken from us, when we can no longer obey the gospel, no longer reach God's grace, and no longer have forgiveness. The second lesson is that because this statement about the acceptable year of the Lord is referring to a jubilee year, when we obey the gospel and we become Christians, we enter into jubilee. We're supposed to be living in freedom in Christ. We're supposed to be happy people, joyous over the forgiveness of sins that we have, gladly devoting our lives to him and to his service, and going about trying to tell everybody that we can that you can be free too, that God has provided the way, that you're a servant and you're bound in your sins to this captor. Those chains can be broken, right? Imagine the year of Jubilee and you're a person who's been sold into debtor's prison and you don't know it that it's the year of Jubilee, and you're still working and you're still toiling away, and somebody comes and says, "It's Jubilee year. You don't have to do this anymore. You've been freed," right? That's what we're doing as Christians, offering this freedom to others. But more than that, we're living in it, and we need to live like people in a Jubilee year. Imagine, you know, all your debts are gone, right? There's no more slavery. There's no more bondage. Everything's been restored to the way that it's supposed to be. That's exactly what happens when we become Christians and walk in the light. And so we need to live that way. We ought to be the most joyous people on earth because we're living in the Jubilee. And so that's what Jesus came to offer through the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, at the same time, he also is proclaiming the day of vengeance of our God. And the day of God's vengeance is the day when his grace is no longer available. So when my time on earth ends, when I die, I no longer have the opportunity to reach God's grace. That becomes a day of vengeance. If I'm not in God's grace, forgiven of my sins, and I die, then time's up for me. No more opportunity. So it's a day of vengeance. If I'm living in sin and I continue to persist in that and the Lord returns and that's the end of the world, then time's up. There is no more opportunity for God's grace. The acceptable year of the Lord has ended, and now it's the day of God's vengeance. That idea was used also for judgments of nations, that God allowed them to continue for such a time, and then because of their sins, he brought them down, and it was too late to appeal that decision. But the lesson we need to learn is that the acceptable day of the Lord, the acceptable year of the Lord, is only as long as we have the opportunity to make things right with God. And death ends that for us, and the Lord's return ends that for us, and we don't know when either one of those is coming. So the acceptable day is today, because it's all that we have and all that we're assured of. And then we're told that he would comfort those who mourn. And notice this, it says, comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. And then he mentions three things to give them: beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And so Jesus is coming, or came rather, to bring comfort. Again, Matthew 5 and verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's what the gospel does, what Jesus came to bring about. There's that beautiful passage in Luke chapter 7 verse 44 and following about the sinner who came into the house of the Pharisee, and she wept at the feet of Jesus and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. And Jesus says to the Pharisee, you know, when I came into your house, you didn't even give me any water to wash my feet. But she's cleansed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair and anointed them with expensive perfume. And Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. That's someone mourning over sin and her lost condition, and the Lord comforting her. Beauty for ashes. Ashes, of course, was when you were in mourning and distress, you put ashes on your head. And it was a sign of deep sorrow of spirit. Well, the promise is that for those who are in deep sorrow over their sin, God will take away the ashes on their head and instead clothe them with beauty. And the word for beauty is a word for a headdress, a garland, a turban, but it was a sign of a status symbol in that culture. And so instead of being mourning with ashes, you're dressed in this beautiful garment. The oil of joy, to be anointed with oil was a symbol of doing well and even of being joyful. When it was a time of mourning, you didn't anoint yourself with oil. You cover yourself in ashes and you wore sackcloth. But he'll take away the oil of mourning and replace it with the oil of joy. Psalm 23, of course, verse number 5, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. And that's the promise there. I want to read John 16 and verse number 20, where Jesus is talking to his apostles in the upper room. And he says to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And he's talking about his crucifixion, and I think it's important and worth thinking about to understand what he says there. When I am crucified, Jesus says, the world is going to rejoice. We finally got rid of this guy who's shown us all our sins and pointed out our hypocrisy and tried to take away our position and power. We finally got rid of him. But those who knew Jesus would mourn. But the crucifixion was not the end of the story. Jesus says you're going to be sorrowful and you're going to weep and you're going to mourn, but that's going to be turned into joy because on Sunday morning he rose from the dead. Imagine the joy that these apostles felt when they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. John had been present at the cross. Peter was present but distant, but John had seen him crucified, right? Imagine watching your friend and your savior and your companion suffer and die the way that he did, and to think that everything that he had promised was for nothing, and then he comes back from the grave. That's the kind of joy that God gives us through Christ, that we are lost in sin and it looks like there's no way out. How can we ever be forgiven and be right with God? And God offers it to us, you know, on a silver platter. He says, here it is. All you have to do is accept the gift by doing what I tell you to do. And you have that forgiveness. That's the kind of joy we have as Christians. And he anoints us with it, and our cup overflows with all of the joy that God has given us through Christ. Again, we're living in Jubilee, and we need to live like that as Christians. And then lastly there's the garment of praise instead of a heavy spirit. The word for heavy or heaviness there means weak or infirm or faint. It's a word that was used for a fire when it began to die out and it was glowing, you know, not very much at all. That's the idea there. So a spirit within us, we grow weak and tired and feel like we can't go on. God gives us garments of praise. And so we wear clothes that are fitting for the servants and the worshipers of God. You think about the clothes of the priest in the Old Testament, the beautiful white garments that they wore, signifying that they were holy and worthy and able to serve. Think about the prodigal son in Luke 15:22. The father said to his servant, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. This was a man who had wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he came back, the Lord said, Take away those garments of mourning. Take away that weak spirit and clothe him with the best that we have. And I want us to read Revelation real quick, chapter 7 and verse 9, to remind us of this in the spiritual sense, and then we'll bring this to a close. But Revelation 7 and verse 9 says this: "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." And John didn't understand exactly what this meant. And so, verse 13, "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That's the garments of praise that God clothes us with. Garments that are washed by the blood of Jesus. No matter what we have gone through before, how far we've drifted from God, what sin we've committed, we can be cleansed by Jesus' blood. And when we are, God gives us these garments of praise. No matter what tribulation or hardship or persecution we go through, God is with us and he clothes us with garments of praise. The power of the blood of Jesus to provide this comfort for those who mourn. Beauty for ashes, the oil of joy instead of the oil of mourning, and garments of praise instead of a heavy spirit. And the last thing we notice is that in verse 3 it says that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And so that's who we are as Christians. God has planted us, and we are trees that bear fruit for him. There's a steadiness and a sturdiness to trees. Deep roots, right? Psalm 1, planted by rivers of water. So our roots go down into the water. We grow tall and strong, and we bear fruit because we are the planting of God. Now, here's the lesson that we learned from all of this. Two lessons. Number one, we need the gospel. It is good news that we need when our sins separate us from God. And aren't we thankful that the Savior who came into the world didn't just come with bad news that we are condemned and there's no hope, but he came with good news that yes, we've done wrong, and yes, we've committed terrible sins, but there's good news, you can be forgiven. And he was willing to go to the cross to purchase that redemption with his own blood. And so we need to appreciate the blood of Jesus and the power of the gospel. And if there's sin in our life that's separating us from God, we need to make it right in the acceptable year of the Lord, and then live as forgiven people in the Jubilee. The second lesson is that God sent Jesus to preach this gospel. Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and preach this same gospel to every creature. We have a message that the world needs to hear. When you and I read these passages, we're astonished at the goodness that God has bestowed upon us, all that he's made possible in Christ. But that's not just for me or you. God did that for everybody, and he wants them to know about it. We have good news that the world needs to know about. And if we don't take it to them, no one will. The same gospel that Jesus preached is the same gospel that we must proclaim. And if we love him and love souls, that's exactly what we'll do, because God has made this available to all men through the sacrifice of his son. So as we close tonight, if we look in our own lives and realize that there's sin that's keeping us from salvation and has separated us from God, let's understand the good news that it doesn't have to be that way. We can be freed, we can be cleansed, we can be made holy and pure in God's sight, and live in the jubilee of God's salvation if we'll accept the gift that he offers by obeying his gospel. To do that, we must hear it as we have. We must believe it, believe in Jesus as God's Son and our Savior, be willing to repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ, and then be baptized for the remission of sins. If you need to do that, we can help you. If you have but haven't been faithful and need to come back home, repent of your wrongs, confess them, pray for forgiveness. God will forgive and restore just as he promised in the good news of the gospel. Whatever your need is, we'll help in any way if you'll come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.